welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
So let's have a word of prayer. Father, would you take this time and just once again, as we have asked through this entire series, open our eyes that we might see spiritual truth and reality as it really is. Speak to us, and not just our minds, but our hearts and our behavior as well, for your glory, and when that happens, it's always for our benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today as we finish our look through John's handy-dandy little spiritual lie detector booklet, little name we've given to 1 John, we're going to take, at the beginning, a little bit of time to review the 10 spiritual questions that separate the real from the bogus in the spiritual realm that we have explored as we've gone through this book. Now, you'll remember that these questions are kind of asked over and over again, but if you take a look at your note sheet, what you'll discover is I've got the key verse by each and every one, and you can use this to have kind of a little checklist to put in your Bible or keep somewhere if you would like. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through those as a bit of review, and boy, if you've really got it, you've probably filled in all the blanks ahead of me. Don't come up afterward and say, I got you, because if you filled them out all ahead of me, I got you. So that means that you've learned the stuff that we've been teaching real well. But we're going to walk through each of them, and then I'm going to spend the kind of second half of the message just looking at John's final thoughts, his final words and thoughts as he sums up this little handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet that God put in our Bibles called 1 John. Now, just by way of reminder, I want to remind you who John is as we look back at these 10 tests that say, if you pass this, you are a child of God, and if not, you're on the outside looking in. This isn't just some guy who decided, well, this is how I see the world. Besides the fact that it's in the Holy Scriptures, we need to remember that John was the last of the living apostles. But on top of that, he had spent 3 years hanging with Jesus, but not just hanging with Jesus like the rest, and not just hanging with Jesus like the 12 apostles, but he was the closest buddy or friend of Jesus on the human level of all of them. He was called to kind of cryptically the one whom Jesus loved because he had this special bond and this special friendship with John. And as he's drawing to the close of his life, he wants to make sure that we get the Jesus message straight. And I can't think of anything more important in our day and age where everybody kind of wants to reinterpret who Jesus is and what Jesus said and what his standards were through our own grid and through our own mind. So let's see what one who right before his deathbed knew Jesus so well and was so tight with him said, man, don't forget, this is what he claimed it was about. Because you'll remember last week when we took a look at stuff, we saw that every one of the things he says about Jesus, he's simply quoting something else that we can find out of the mouth of Jesus in what are known as the Gospels, the first four books of your Bible. So look back at John's 10 clarifying questions, okay? And one other thing before we do this. Remember, this is primarily meant to be a mirror for us to look at our own life, not a nice set of binoculars to check out everybody else, all right? Because that's kind of our tendency, you know, to go, well, I'll worry about me later on, but, oh, did you see Dave, you know, and did you see, you know, Sue or Charisse or somebody else like that, and it's really about us. So, number one, the first step that question that separates the real from the wannabe Christian is simply basic morality. And the question is this, am I walking in the light? Am I walking in the light that I have? It comes from 1 John right in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but don't walk in darkness, don't live up to the basic moral code written on our own heart, we're deceiving ourselves. We're missing it all. So the very starting point of getting right with God is that starting point of saying, well, you know what, I don't know all that's in this big, thick book. I don't know everything about this Christian journey, but we all know what's on our heart. And the first step is, are we just living up to what we know to be right and to be wrong? Basic morality. If we're not there, he says, man, we can't claim to know God in any which way. Now, the second one. The second one is the test of humility. It's a spiritual humility, and it asks this question, am I willing to admit that I'm a sinner? Am I willing to admit that I'm a sinner? Now, that is about as politically an incorrect concept as you could have today. Would you agree with me? Because, you know, we're all okay, you know. I'm okay, a little better than you, but you're okay. And, you know, we just kind of spread around to the whole world. And nobody ever wants to challenge anybody or draw any lines in the sand. But the beginning point of coming to God is for me to realize, you know what? It doesn't matter how I live up just to my own standard. Or even if God graded on a curve how I am with my friends, the question is, how am I before a holy God? And there's not one of us who have lived up to His standards completely and totally. And in the presence of a holy God, there can't be any sin at all. That's why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. But if I'm not willing to admit I'm a sinner, I'm not willing to take the spiritual medicine He has to take care of it. Does that make sense? See, that's why this is an issue. He says in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, a few verses later for you that are actually following it in your Bible right now, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You see, there's a whole lot of people who think, well, I'm a Christian because I do the best I can. I'm a Christian because, well, I'd vote for Jesus if given the chance. But we don't come to that point where we realize, you know what, I need some help. So we live in the zone of self-help. And the zone of self-help can never make us right with God. It might push us along. I mean, it's not a bad thing to do the best we can. It's not a bad thing to try to be at the top of the curve among all of our friends. But it can't put us right before a holy God. That's why the second test, he says, to separate the real from the bogus, is are we willing to admit that we've got this thing called sin, and we need some help. Now, the third thing that we find, the third test in this passage, is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, and it asks this question, am I obeying His commands? Now, the first thing is a morality question. Okay, am I living up to the light I have? And as I live up to that, am I willing to admit that I've got a little bit of a sin problem or a big sin problem, whatever it would be, and turn to God? But there's a step further, because those are kind of getting started questions. And the step further is, when I know that God has said that I should do something or should not do it, a clear black and white command of Scripture. By the way, not a churchy religious tradition. Those suckers get piled all on top of the black and white commands of Scripture. And Jesus was pretty famous for breaking all of the traditions of man. I'm talking here about the clear black and whites of Scripture. But in that point, the question comes, do I obey His commands? The one who says, I know Him, 1 John 2, 3 to 5 says, the one who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. Because if we know Jesus Christ, when He says jump, we're going to say how high on the way up. Now hang with me and help me out. You see the difference between traditions and clear commands? Am I clear on that? Because a lot of people have struggled with Christianity, not over the commands of Jesus Christ, but the interpretations and traditions of man that have made spirituality weird and boring and restrictive and all kinds of stuff that was never part of what Jesus Himself actually taught. But bottom line, we all come face to face with times where the Bible says, jump. And real Christians, jump. People who say, well, I know God but don't really know Him, say, I'll think about it. Fourth, there was a test of love. Love. 1 John 2, 9 to 11 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness. He's deceiving himself. And once again, the question here is, am I loving those who wrong me? Am I loving those who wrong me? And the reason we put in there the idea of wrong me, because most of us, I want to tell you for me, it is so easy for me to love the people that make me feel good. It is easy for me to love the people who think just the way I think. It's easy for me to love the people that are kind of in my little crowd. And so sometimes we deceive ourselves because I will love those who love me, those in my crowd, the great masses far away. There's just one or two people I won't let off the hook. and other people have done me wrong. As I keep score, instead of turning it over to God, decide to keep score and take care of it myself. Well, the mark isn't, do I love most people? It's, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? The good, the bad, the ugly, the jerks for Jesus. You know, all of those that are harder to love. And he says, you know what? One of the marks of a Christian is they find a way to love even the unlovely and even those who have done them wrong. Fifth, we saw the test of priorities. And the question was, am I primarily pursuing eternal or earthly rewards? And you might circle on your note sheet there after you write in the rest of the notes the idea of primarily pursuing, because there is nothing wrong with pursuing earthly things. There is nothing wrong with trying to be the best you can in your school experience, the best you can in your work experience, the best you can in your chosen hobbies or avocations. There's nothing wrong with storing up something in your bank account or pursuing earthly things. What it's about, though, is what are you primarily pursuing? And whenever you hit that fork in the road where pursuing earthly means to cast off the spiritual, what do you choose? I'll be real with you. There aren't many times, frankly, that are like that. You know, because, I mean, if somebody wants to put on, like, the hyper-spiritual, you know, little hat, yeah, we could go through life and you could always have some fork in the road in every decision you make. But it's really talking about those times where to pursue the earthly means I ignore the spiritual. That's where the rubber meets the road. And frankly, when the earthly rewards are really good, and I go after them and spiritually just rot because this is so good, or someday spiritually I'll come back to it, that's the point at that decision that I can tell what my heart's really about. Because if I, like most days, living in a both-and world, it's pretty easy. You know, I go, well, I'm pursuing the spiritual thing because it has no earthly cost. What happens when we hit that fork in the road? That's the mirror that I need to hold up to myself and go, wow, my decision at the fork in the road is a teller of what my heart is really all about. Number six, we saw the test of perseverance found in 1 John 2:19. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, he said. And the question is simply this, do I stick it out or do I bail out? As I like to say, a good start is no guarantee of a happy ending. And in the spiritual realm, the real mark of the real and the bogus is whether they last, not how good they start. Number seven, Jesus. 1 John 2:22 to 23 says, who is the liar? The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah. And it goes on to say, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So here was the question. In my view of Jesus, is he the Messiah, deliverer, or a Messiah? One of many roads. The claim of Jesus was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The claim of 1 John over and over was that if we want to know God the Father, we've only going to know him through Jesus the Son. So if I've got Jesus as one God, maybe the convenient one I grew up with, not the God, he says, man, I'm the Christianity test I'm missing. Now we come to number eight of the ten. The sin test. The sin test asks this. Am I making progress or am I making excuses? When it comes to the struggle with sin, because now remember this, we've talked about it all along over all the years and not just in this series. There is no one who is perfect. We all struggle with sin. We're born with a self-centered nature. I mean, did any of you ever have to send your kids to classes to learn to be selfish? Anybody? You know, it just kind of happens. Because that's how we're born. So the question is never, am I above sin? Because you run around and tell me you're above sin, I'm going to say you're bozo. You have no, I mean, you know, just give me a week or let me, if you're married, let me talk to your spouse, you know. I mean, there's a lot of ways to get to that, you know. But we all struggle with sin. But the difference between one who has really come to know God and one who hasn't is the one who has come to know God struggles with that sin and makes some progress. And the one who doesn't know God just makes excuses. See, instead of moving on and letting God work at him, it's just this sense of like, well, you know, it's just the way I am, the way I was born. Or let me tell you about my dysfunctional family, or let me tell you about this, or let me tell you about that, or let me tell you about everybody else doing the same thing. You know, whatever the excuse is, I'm just kind of locked into it. And John says very clearly in John, 1 John 3, 6 to 10, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in their sin has either seen him or known him, no matter what the bumper sticker on their chariot. That's just the way it is. Number 9, the test of response. Do I respond to the Bible, God's Word, when it's put in front of me as God's Word or good advice? It's pretty easy to see when I look in the mirror. Well, what do I do with those? You know, like last week when we talked about them. Remember I called them the bummer verses? You know, those kind of commands in there that you go, oh, rats. You know, why did you have to show me that one? And one of the marks of a Christian where God has invaded our lives and really started to change us, John says, is that we listen to God's Word. We might not always like what it says. Frankly, we don't even always agree with what it says. But we know it's the Word of God. And we respond to it with, well, this is what God said. Not, well, this is some good advice and let me run it through my own personal grid and decide. 1 John 4, 6 is where that one was. John, speaking of himself as an apostle, says that we are from God and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. As he speaks to the apostles in their writings, what we call the Scripture. And then we come to number 10, the Holy Spirit test. As I look in the mirror, am I being changed from the inside out? Am I being changed from the inside out? We know that we live in Him, 1 John 4:13 says, and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. And the mark of the Holy Spirit is that from the inside out, our character gets changed. It's not just a matter of self-discipline or wanting something more than others. It's an actual sense that once God invades our life, we start having this change in direction, change in desire. Again, not a spiritual lobotomy. What do you want, God? I'm not talking about that at all. But that general tugging and work of God's Spirit where my desires begin to line up with Him and my values begin to line up with Him because He's at work. The unchanged Christian is not an oxymoron. They're a self-deceived person. Being a Christian means at its core being changed. So there you have 10 of them. Now, I want you to take those and walk around and look at everybody else and see how they match up. Now, what I want to encourage you to do is take these things and look at them and say, well, what's the evidence? And again, remember, it's the tenor of our life. Because if we wanted to put on one set of lens and look at this 10, we would be so depressed right now, I could just pray and we could all go kill ourselves. Right? Because there, in one sense, there's not any of us who live up to this thing perfectly. But the statement of John, it says, man, these are the things you're going to see. It's not the bumper sticker. It's not how often you go to church. It's not what you think you are. He says spiritually, it's what you really are that determines. Do I know God or do I not know Him? So there you have a review of what we've looked back and we put it all together in just one setting and one time on one page for you to be able to look at. But in the rest of our time today, what I want to do is I want to look at John's kind of closing thoughts. Because though he doesn't look at any of the 10 little tests that we've been looking at throughout this series, he says some pretty profoundly important spiritual things to us in his final thoughts and parting shots. So let's take a look at that. On your note sheet, it says the passage. And we're going to talk about how to pray with confidence, when not to pray, and three things that we need to know right out of these kind of closing verses. Let's start with John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. If you're not already there, you just might have been listening as we go through that test. Turn there. Somebody next to you has a Bible and won't share, cop on them. That's test number 11. Now let's see what he has to say to us. As John brings his letter to a close, he says, "You know, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And right there, I want you to catch something. The purpose of these tests that he's been writing about in 1 John was not to bum us out, was not to raise some bar so high we can't reach it, or that just a few super saints could jump over it. He's actually simply trying to make sure that we're more confident spiritually, that we can look at these things and say, you know what, it's not been done perfectly, but doggone it, as I look at these things, this really is a tenor of my life. This is what God has been doing. And he says, if you understand what I've been writing about, you're not going to be bummed out, but you take care of those couple of things that maybe need some alignment, and you will be more confident than you ever were before. And he says, you're going to be so confident in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. I don't know about you, but does that sound like your prayer life? Help the boy. You know, at first glance it doesn't, because here's how we read it. You know what? If we know Jesus, whatever we ask for, we're going to get. Now, anybody here in any of our campuses or venues, help me out right now. Everything you've ever asked God for, you got. Okay. If Jesus was in this room, He couldn't raise His hand. Remember the story of the Garden of Gethsemane? We're saying, man, any way to take this cup away from me? Here's what you need to underline in this, because it's one of the key things about praying with confidence, that in our kind of little Jesus or God is a magic genie, we miss. He says this, verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that, here's what you ought to underline, you treat your Bible as a life textbook. If we ask anything according to what? His will. See, here's the secret of praying with confidence. When I know I'm asking in line with God's will. Sometimes out there are people who they'll want to tell us how to pray, and they'll grab a verse or two out of the Bible, completely out of its context. And what you end up with, you end up with God, the giant vending machine in the sky. And what they tell us is, if you do it just this way, it'll come out. It's kind of like those dumb vending machines that take dollar bills now. How many of you join me in wanting to just blow those suckers up when they won't take your good money? Right? And so God's not only like a vending machine, but He's like kind of these dollar ones. So you know, like the idea is, well, if you can't get what you want, you're putting in a kind of wrinkled one, or you're putting it in backwards or upside down. And the idea almost is God's up there, and if you just know how to get it done right and slide that baby in, whatever little button you pull, God's up there going, oh, I've got to give it to Him. And He's this manipulated sugar daddy in the sky. Well, I don't know. That kind of God might be fun to follow, because I don't have to submit to Him or anything. I just got to figure Him out, how to manipulate Him, and just fill it up, God. But the truth of the matter is, it's not about us. It's about Him. In this little equation, He's God. And as I get closer and in line with Him, and I bring glory to Him, it brings benefit to me. But it works that way. It's glory to Him brings benefit to me, not benefit to me and, Lord, You have whatever's left over. Does that make some sense? And that's what He's talking about here. And let me give you a couple examples. I think I've written these down on your note sheet. John chapter 16, verse 23. Jesus made this statement. He says, you know what? If you ask anything in My name, you're going to get it. Now, that sounds like the dollar bill in the vending machine just put right. Right? So, people, you know, I've had fun with this before. I've shared with some of you how I thought there was magic in the words in Jesus' name. I mean, you listen to us pray. A lot of times we think there is, right? I mean, we all, in Jesus' name, amen. And whenever I like finish a prayer and just say amen, people look at me like, where's the Jesus name thing? You know, and God's up there, like, in Jesus' name, is when you say that, that's the giant send button. You know, makes it get there. Gets all the way through the filters, you know. Well, actually, that's not what that phrase means when Jesus says, if you say, and I'm asking in Jesus' name, God's got, oh, got to give it to him. You know, no. To do something in the name of somebody meant back then and means today the exact same thing. To do it representing them in their stead. When an ambassador shows up in the name of his country or the name of his president or prime minister, or when he acts in the name of the country, president or prime minister, he's doing it in their stead, and the assumption is always that it's in total alignment with what the president, prime minister, or country would want. You with me on that? If you have power of attorney in somebody's life, the assumption is you're acting on whose best interest? Theirs. In fact, we consider it a crime when you take power of attorney and you fill your own pockets instead of taking their responsibilities first. The idea of asking for something in Jesus' name means if you're asking representing me, not like, well, I'm wearing his little badge, so I get in. I'm wearing his little badge, so I get some perks. No, it means you ask for what he would want. And one of the keys to being more and more confident in our prayers, the more confident we are that, you know what, this is what God would really want. Think with me another passage on your note sheet. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 is one of the two versions of the Lord's Prayer that you find in your Bible. Now help me out. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done. Now remember, I've told you before, the Lord's Prayer is not a magic prayer to recite. Because there's two different versions of it, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And if there's like, if it's magic words to recite, then Jesus really messed up by not remembering in Luke how to get it right. No, it's they come to him and they say, "Will you teach us to pray?" And the Lord's Prayer is a model of the things we should pray for, not magic words we should recite out of memory. So what he's saying is, when you pray, say these things. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May you be glorified. And starts out, and may your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And he goes through all the things that he talks about. And the starting point of prayer, Jesus said, was for God's glory and for God's will. I want to tell you, when you and I start out our prayers that way, they get answered. Not like, well, let's go through that so I can get you the new car. But when that's our heart of hearts, the glory of God, the will of God in this world. When I start praying about those things, some of the little selfish things just kind of fall away. And the meeting my needs and the daily bread or even the excess of His blessings, they're still there, but it's a totally different priority. Because I'm no longer the center of the universe. He is. And then you pray with confidence. Now, interestingly, there are some things we're not to pray about as well. So let's take a look at this. Start at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, like, you know, spiritually goof up, and it doesn't like lead to his death, you know, that's how most sins I see are. I seldom see guys do something. They're gone, but, you know, whatever. He says, you see somebody commit a sin and it doesn't lead to their death. Well, you should pray. And as you pray for them, God will give him life. God will restore him and bring him back. So it's the idea of praying for somebody who's messing up. But then he says, well, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to their death. You know, there is sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying you should pray about that one. All wrongdoing is sin, and there's a sin that does not lead to death, which he's in, obviously saying pray for. What's he saying here? Well, theologians aren't quite sure. And neither am I. He's talking something about maybe some people think a special sin or sin in general. We're not quite sure, but underneath it, there's this principle. But let's just say for a moment that one of the ideas is he's saying, you know, when you see people messing up, pray for them. But if they've come to the point of being judged by God and they're dead, it's a good idea to stop. And I think that's what he is talking about. I think they had some specific things in mind there that a couple of thousand years later, since there aren't little footnotes on the side, we're not sure what they are, but the principle's the same. Like, I pray for some people I've known over the years who've turned and walked away from God. But he's simply saying, you know, when they're dead and it's over, you stop praying. Makes sense, right? But underneath it, there's another principle I want you to see today. It's bigger than that. It goes this way. If God has already spoken, don't ask again. Those of you that are parents, have you ever told your kids yes or no, only to have them come back 2 minutes later and ask the same question? Like maybe you have Alzheimer's or something and they can get it this time? And don't you appreciate it? Now, I'm not talking about that little creative persistence, which is kind of cute. I'm talking that, like, well, what part of no didn't you understand? And it's the same thing spiritually. It's interesting sometimes what we pray about. We bring to God things where God has already told us His answer. And here's what I want you to hear. If you ask God a question He's already answered, He's not going to give you an answer because He already told you. For instance, Lord, do you really want me to stay married to this witch? I don't know what answer you're going to feel, but it ain't from God. Lord, you know, we just don't know whether we should, like, move in together or not. I mean, would you just help us to see and know? Would you just, like, open the door on this rental? So the door opens on the rental. That wasn't a God thing. Just happened. Lord, there's really no way I can get this house unless I lie on this loan application. You know, and the guy's telling me it's okay, the broker, so, Lord, do you want me to do it or not? I have no clue what you're going to feel, what kind of, you know, little serendipitous circumstances are going to have, but I can tell you this. God already said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He's not answering that. If you're getting some, like, little, you know, chill in your belly or whatever, it ain't from God. Just quit eating spicy food and do what He says and you'll be way better off. I've got a couple stories there for you that you can read later this week. We don't have time to look at them. But the first one is what I'm calling Balaam's big mistake. And the other one is Gideon's dumb fleece. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you've heard of these things.